Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church in the book of Luke, chapter 17, this morning. We've already read the passage, and if you're listening along online, I trust that you'll get a New Testament and look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. The first 19 verses in our 53rd study through this book on the topic of, as my title says, forgiveness, duty, and thankfulness. How often have you had to feel that you went above and beyond the call of duty? During one of the most severe German air attacks during the Battle of Britain in 1940, Sergeant Joan Mortimer and Flight Officer Elspeth Henderson and Sergeant Helen Turner proved themselves to be three women who would go above and beyond the call of duty as German bombs and bullets ripped the buildings of their airfield in the Battle of Britain. And these three women of the WAAF, the Women's Auxiliary Air Force of the Royal Air Force, refused to leave their stations at the telephone switchboards keeping communication alive during the attack. And their commitment to duty saved a lot of people and has been held up as the spirit banner of the Royal Air Force even to this day. They are remembered for that. Likewise, too, here more recently in America, after 9/11, 2001, many people worked together above and beyond the call of duty to put New York back together again in the short term. But many in the long term enlisted and went to Iraq for the following 20 years to keep America safe. And Christian believers are called in the scripture, right here in Luke chapter 17, to duty in the long term and to go above and beyond the call of duty, as we use that phrase, specifically on these three topics of forgiveness, service, and thankfulness. So as we first read the passage, as I mentioned in the Bible reading time, we might think that Luke decided to stack up some of the sort of loose sayings of Jesus that he collected with no real connection between them, but there certainly is a connection between them. If we think about it, the three topics that Jesus teaches about here are forgiveness and service, which I often refer to as duty, and thirdly, thankfulness. And on each topic, you might notice, it's about the extent of forgiveness, the extent of service, and the extent of thankfulness. And the one thing even bigger that's common among all three of these lessons of our Lord is duty. Now, duty is defined by Webster as conduct based on moral and even legal obligation. There's the key word, obligation. A word that our society and our world and our culture needs to really ponder more. It could be obligation to parents or obligation to other people, obligation to military service, obligation to your occupation or your position, or to your country. And even, if you think about it, taxes are called duty. And of course, duty to your God. And that's what this passage is about. So our Lord is calling his followers to duty in the long term in these areas of forgiveness here, in the terms of 70 times 7, as Peter would face in another passage, or 7 times a day, and service and thankfulness. Now, as you look at verse 1 of our chapter 17, what's the first thing you notice? The audience, always look at who Jesus is talking to, his disciples here. And that refers to us in today's world, the scriptures directly speaking to this generation and every generation of believers since then, his audience. The need for forgiveness is for us, and it's introduced in verse 1. Notice in this context, by the unavoidable presence of other people. Think about that. Someone once said, if it weren't for other people, we wouldn't have nearly as many problems. Right? But there are other people. Some might say that is the problem. lots of other people, a world full of people. So it's unavoidable that problems are going to come up. And here they're called stumbling blocks in the Christian life, in the New American Standard. Actually, in my student NIV Bible of 1994, it's called sin. They just translated it sin. And just stumbling in some other translations. But the idea is tripping up, hindering another person from progressing toward their spiritual life. And that's a huge problem. And it's a huge problem with dire consequences. And our Lord is quick to illustrate the consequences with a graphic illustration of someone having a millstone, which is a huge, heavy, often round stone that was used for grinding in the mill. This one was referred to in some passages as an ass stone, meaning the donkeys had to pull it, as opposed to the smaller ones that women pulled or pedaled with pedals. So this millstone hung around the neck, and the person thrown into the sea is the image. I have to say, that sounds like a mafia-style assassination, doesn't it? That's a pretty striking, horrifying image. But our Lord uses such a graphic image to say that would be a better end than the end one would face in the next life for hindering one of these people he's referring to. So it appears that the severity of this sin that would bring a millstone in judgment is so severe because it is against the, he calls them, little ones. So who are these little ones? Now remember, in Matthew 18, Jesus is pictured as taking a child and putting it in the midst of a little group that were discussing and criticizing him. And he said, unless somebody become like this little one, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he uses this notion of little ones to refer to new converts that are coming to the Lord. And in this context, a couple of chapters back, they are scribes, or they are rather publicans and tax collectors that are surrounding the Lord Jesus and making up a group of people who are very interested in what he's teaching. And it's a very mixed group of people. And when you get a mixed group of people, you get a lot of problems. And it's common to have problems. So it would be very easy for our Lord's disciples in the long term here, followers of Jesus, to become sort of hardened or less sympathetic to the new converts because they have so many differences and cultural differences. Remember, in that world, the boundaries of Judea and the boundaries of Galilee and the boundaries of Samaria and Perea was mixed with Greeks as well as Jews. So the warning comes directly at the disciples. Notice the words, watch yourselves. Watch your reaction. Watch your behavior to people who might offend you. And if you've watched any of the Chosen video series, you've seen how difficult it was, as the director has made it kind of an emphasis to show that the disciples had a problem accepting one particular disciple named Matthew because he was a tax collector. So it was hard for them to accept someone of that background. And we must have a high priority in our church, in our lives as Christians, for the spiritual growth of new believers and people who come into Grace Baptist Church with a different background, a different cultural background, and not be offended unless it's something that needs a correction. So now that Jesus has warned his disciples of the danger of their own behavior, he focuses on the area where people have the most problems. Conflict. Conflicts of a thousand kinds. Personality conflicts. Financial challenges. Theological differences. Political differences. It's endless. So he says in verse 3, a brother who wrongs us should be rebuked, that is, corrected or confronted, and forgiven seven times in a day. Makes you wonder if you'd ever want to meet that person. But if there was a person who would offend seven times a day, if need be, supposing that he repents or is willing to be corrected, then he should be not only rebuked, but forgiven. Now, to rebuke someone here, let's think about that for a moment. That doesn't mean to point out everything that we see in another person that doesn't fit our conviction. I've known people like that, maybe you have, who feel that their conviction on some subject is totally supported by Scripture when it isn't. And I often challenge such a person, look at the proof text that you use for that belief. Is that what it really says? And that's why we study hermeneutics, to make sure that the convictions we have, which are never going to totally agree amongst us, are not convictions that we try to press onto someone else. So it means to bring a serious wrong, if there is a serious wrong, to a person's attention with the purpose of restoring him or her to God and to other people. And when you feel you must confront another person for something wrong, check your own attitudes. That's what the Scripture teaches. And years later, the Apostle Paul punches that out in the book of Galatians with a classic verse in Galatians 6:1. He said, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, he says, or you also may be tempted. And that means tempted to respond in pride in that context. In verse 4, Paul continued there, each one should test their own actions, he says, and motives. So, do you love the person? Is the question to ask. Are you ready to forgive that person if they show repentance and correction? And if he needs to repent, it's a necessary condition to be forgiven by you, even 7 times or more. Remember in Matthew 18, verse 21, it's where Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister? Up to 7, which is the number Peter chose, because probably it just reflects the completion or the perfection of numbers. And so Peter says that, and Jesus answered, no, not 7, but 77 times. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Is the boundary of our forgiveness from our heart as wide as the Grand Canyon? Because that's the idea. And that attitude is based on your understanding of the grace of God when you forgive someone else. The grace of God that reached down to you when you were dead in sin. And Paul was gripped with that truth when he wrote in Ephesians 2 at verse 4, because of his great love for us, he said, rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So when that Bible truth fills your heart, your forgiveness and boundaries are expansive as the Grand Canyon. And this overwhelmingly grand idea was so new and so drastic to the apostles. Notice what they say next. Lord, increase our faith. They've never heard anything like that. The notion was, you forgive someone a couple of times and you've done your duty. But not so. And so this is above and beyond the call of the ordinary. This is the call of God for long-term call to duty. Now, in verses 5 to 6, Luke lets us know that the necessity of faith to live with that kind of a forgiving attitude is important. The faith. Increase our faith, Lord, they say, because that kind of attitude isn't normal. So in verse 6, in one sentence, Jesus addresses that issue of their faith, which they feel must be very, very small. So he picks the smallest seed amongst the seeds, like a little flake of pepper. If they need that kind of faith, if they have even that much faith, they need to remember that the seed is alive. And when you plant the littlest of the little seeds, it's still alive. And what does it do? It germinates and it grows, and it can do incredible things. And that's what his illustration really means. He's obviously deliberately using an extreme figure of your faith uprooting a tree and planting it in the ocean, which is, of course, a ridiculous notion, but it's an extreme illustration that they would know is not intended to be taken literally, but rather an amazing thing that would seem impossible can come out of the littlest amount of faith. And so, to make his point, not intended to teach the disciples to transplant trees by faith, but a striking image to communicate the smallest of their faith, to let it increase and grow in a sovereign God who can do things that we would never imagine as possible. So this forgiveness is their duty. It's their duty. The boundary is far out there. In a world where conflict occurs every day, and this kind of faith is necessary to make it work. Now notice then next in verses 7 to 10, Jesus moves to the next ever-expanding boundary for all his disciples, including us, the boundary and the duty to service. First the duty to forgiveness, and now the duty to service. So then he gives a story in verses 7 to 10. The story from their culture where a slave is a slave. And even though the word in English translations is servant, which may give us a different idea in our modern world, but the slave meant slave in that time, and that word means slave. He's either been in the valley plowing, the Lord says here in his illustration, or on the rocky hillsides keeping the sheep. And when his grueling, tiresome day is over, he comes in hungry, and his master says, "Wow, you've worked so hard. Why don't you sit down here at the table and have some food right away?" No. Not at all. No one says anything like that to a slave. That would be totally unusual, out of the ordinary, for that day. A slave is expected to prepare the meal for the master. And then only, does the slave get to eat. So our Lord is saying, you don't wait on your slaves. They do what is duty. You expect them to wait on you. And here the master is God, is the Lord. And the servant is a servant. So he says to, why should you expect those who are slaves to receive honor and thanks for what they've done? That was duty. And he's saying your attitude as a servant of God should say, notice, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done what God told us to do. So this lesson really makes us wonder, how were the disciples doing on that level? This makes us think the disciples may have thought that their future with Christ would bring them something as a reward in that day and time. Do Christians think that today? Yes. Do teachers teach that today in the Christian church? Yes, that if you have the Lord, you'll find extra blessing, extra income, extra abilities, extra prosperity. Now, there are some promises to that degree throughout the Old Testament, of course. Honoring and serving God brings prosperity of some kind, but not necessarily the kind that is proposed by much Christian teaching today and doctrine, but rather a prosperity simply as a reward for your Christian faith. And we know that some were hoping in the apostles for a seat at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he would reveal himself as the King of Israel. And we can share and understand the notion that Judas Iscariot and his behavior was clearly with the hope of getting wealthier in return for his connection with Jesus, who would soon be pronouncing himself as King of the Jews. So they were expecting things. They were human. They were thinking about what the benefit might be of being connected with Jesus. So this little lesson here is a reminder to the disciples that service for Christ in this life, in this world, is a call to duty above and beyond the normal. And without recognition, without immediate response or visibility. And I think that Sergeant Joan Mortimer and Elspeth Henderson and Sergeant Helen Turner in the Battle of Britain at that airfield didn't stay at their post while machine gun bullets were ripping through the metal buildings, because they knew they would get medals of honor from the military, but they did it because they loved their country and they loved their partners in battle. That's why they did it. And that's what the Lord is really saying to us. It's because we love Him that we go beyond the call of duty. And that's the lesson here. Now in verse 10, he says, "You should say, we've done that which was our duty to do. All our service and efforts for Christ belong to Him." And we have no right, really, to claim reward here. Now the life application in the Life Application Bible has an interesting note at this point. They have a question they leave with us, and I'll leave it with you this morning. They say, "Did you ever feel that you deserve extra credit for serving God? If you've done something that you know is especially pleasing to the Lord, do you ever think, wow, I should get some extra credit or extra recognition?" Remember, obedience is not something extra, the Life Application Bible reminds us. It's our duty. And our Lord isn't minimizing awards for service, which Paul the Apostle later details for believers, probably especially in the next life. But he's attacking human self-esteem, which can creep into the lives of believers. Then notice Luke moves on to verses 11 to 19, choosing by the Spirit to include a real life event. This one is not a story. This is a historical recording where Jesus heals 10 lepers, but only one of those men turns around and comes back to thank Him. When they realize they've been healed, apparently all of them are healed, and all of them realize that as they travel. So it seems reasonable that Luke continues here his theme of the extent of something, the extent of thankfulness, and the necessity of that. So the extent of service, the extent of forgiveness, and now the extent of thankfulness of these lepers that are healed as a duty for those who have experienced the grace of God. So it happened somewhere on the border between Samaria and Galilee in the north. And it's our Lord's last trip toward Jerusalem. And what he's doing here apparently is staying south of Galilee, because that's Herod's domain. And Herod is looking for him. And he's staying north of Judea because the scribes and Pharisees are looking for him. And so he's moving slowly along the border north of Samaria and south of Galilee. And so he comes across a village where there's a mixture, which explains the mixture of why any Jews who are lepers would be united with Samaritans, because they were at odds for sure on a lot of different levels. But now they banded together based on their being outcasts with the mutual misery of leprosy as they degrade in health day after day. And so their social and religious differences don't matter anymore. Survival is key. And this is a progressive disease that disfigures the skin, as most of you who've studied the scripture at all are aware. And sometimes there were seasons of remission, so individuals could be sent to the priests to see if they were cleansed or if things had healed, because it's a general term and it may have referred to all kinds of skin issues and diseases. But the ones that didn't heal up were clearly leprosy, and they were ostracized from society. So Jesus, when he's healing these men, sends them on their way to move out by faith. And as they do, the healing begins. A very unusual approach to healing in these accounts about how Jesus did it. So they know who Jesus is. That's interesting as he approaches. They know this miracle worker that they've heard about for the last 2 years is the one who is approaching. And so 10 of them see him, and they go out there, and he sees them, has mercy, and declares that they should turn and go to their priests and be healed for investigation by the priests. And so they see the fact that they're healing. So in verse 14 and in verse 15, one of them, when he realizes that he's been healed, he turns back immediately without any priest's diagnosis, looking for the one who healed him. And that's the lesson. And he's glorifying God with a loud voice. He falls on his face. He humbles himself in worship before Jesus. Then Luke gives us the real punch of this message and this event. Verse 16, he was a Samaritan. This is a surprise, because the Jews would be expected to appreciate their Messiah as a healer, but for a Samaritan to appreciate worship and worship a Jewish prophet is unexpected, outstanding, clearly a surprise. So Luke, as a Gentile historian, is including this detail in his account to show Jesus crossing all the boundaries with his message of salvation, even to a Samaritan. And our Lord emphasizes the surprise as well. Notice in verse 17, in this direct quotation, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where's the degree of thankfulness on the theme that he's been bringing to us? Where's the degree of thankfulness in Jewish hearts? Where is the duty of thankfulness to God by the obvious grace of God? In verse 18, is it only with this non-Jewish foreigner? In other words, this is a harsh rebuke for the people of the Jews who are not responding to the revelation of their Messiah. And it is a forecast that the ministry of salvation through the person of Jesus will go out into all the world, so that, as Paul declared in Romans 10:13 and 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. And in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's not that the other 9 weren't thankful, but this man has a real desire to worship and thank the Jesus who healed him. That is a picture of what every believer should be in his heart, looking for the person of Jesus, not just the things that Jesus benefits us with, but the person of Jesus. Now, the Serendipity Bible, interestingly enough, in its marginal note, presents a question for readers, which I'll present to you as well this morning. Why do you think all but one failed to come back? Couple of options. Because they weren't grateful enough to make the effort? Or was it because they got what they wanted? That was enough. Or was it because they were interested in the miracle, but not the one who provided it? So we're thankful that we have a God who is guiding in all of the events of our lives. And some of the events of our lives are pretty tough, very difficult, challenging. But he has delivered us from eternal death. He's made us his children forever to dwell with him in eternity. And although the trials of life can be very taxing and difficult and fearful, but what we have in Christ is eternal. Think of it. According to Revelation 22 at verse 3 and following, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in the holy city of the New Jerusalem. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So it shouldn't be that difficult for us, should it, in this life, to serve him with a boundless boundary, to forgive others as wide as the Grand Canyon, with service beyond the call of duty, and with a thankfulness that worships the person who made it all happen, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word again. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, his teachings. We thank you for Luke, who stacks them up in sequence to show us the many lessons that all disciples need to learn. Help us in the long term, every day, as we move forward, to be a people who are willing to forgive, willing to confront and rebuke and correct, and willing to do the duty beyond the call of the ordinary, and also to be thankful. And we pray, thanking you, in Jesus' name. Amen.